Please turn to the two texts that are written there in your bulletin to the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 48, and also to Mark chapter 10 as we continue through Mark's gospel, which we will be bringing to a conclusion next week, surprisingly enough. I know, we're going to get through six whole chapters in the next week. How are we going to do that? I don't know. Genesis 48 here speaks of a blessing of children. Genesis 48, starting at verse 8, hear now the word of the living God. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now please turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, just a few verses, verses 13 through 16. This too is the word of the living God. And they were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for it to be blessed to our hearts. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, you indeed are like the Father there of Israel, Jacob himself, who was also called Israel, as he blessed these descendants of him and blessed them in such a way that they might go forth and be a multitude over all the earth. So, Father in heaven, you bless us through Jesus Christ. Help us to see ourselves even as children, that even though the world may see that as a humiliating thing, that even though the world may encourage us to be skeptical and to grow up in ways that we should not, Lord, help us to be children in your eyes, to have a childlike faith, not trying to dumb ourselves down, so to speak, but having that trust, that awe that a child has in the face of his father. Lord, please bless us even this evening as we discuss where our children are in the kingdom of God. Might we be blessed and encouraged to hear those things as well. And Lord, in all of these things, might the risen Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in all of it. We pray in his name. Amen. Today we are looking at what I would consider is one of the most underrated and overlooked but important issues in the church, and has been so for a long time. It's one that may not seem like a huge issue at first, but I assure you that it is. Here it goes. What do we do with the children? what do we do with the children? That is, how does the Christian church, the body of people who believe in Jesus Christ, what do we do about our children? Do we treat them as non-Christians until they make a profession of faith in Christ? Do we withhold baptism and Christian discipleship until they can own the faith for themselves? You've got to get lost before you can be found again. And how are children an embodiment of our faith? Why does Jesus here in Mark chapter 10 use the faith, the belief, the trust of a child as an illustration of our faith and belief in God Himself? What do we do with our children? And are we children ourselves? I want to play, as you can probably already sense, on the double meaning of children in this text here. It's really interesting to us because Jesus' teaching here regards both literal children, physical, small people, those in that day about 12 years old and under. But Jesus also addresses the fact that each and every one of us who would be believers in Jesus Christ become like children in one way or another. So we will explore both of those things as we go through this text of Holy Scripture today, and I hope that this is encouraging to your hearts. There is an outline in your blue bulletin there if you'd like to follow along. We'll start with verse 13 here. It's a point that we've dealt with a little bit previously, so I won't belabor the point this evening, that people, the crowds all around Jesus, were coming and bringing children to him that he might touch them. That kind of touching is a healing. It's a blessing. Jesus often heals people through the power of his touch, laying his hands upon them. From his very first miracle in Mark chapter 1, verse 31, he took the disciple, Peter's mother-in-law, by the hand, touch, and immediately healed her from her fever. He touches a number of other people as well. There's a dead 12-year-old girl. He takes her again by the hand, lifts her up, and she is immediately raised from the dead, like new, because of the healing touch and blessing of Jesus. In our scene, it seems as though the people bringing their children and perhaps grandchildren to Jesus are doing so selflessly. They want to heal and to bless these children that they are related to. The scriptures use this word for children to mean really anyone. Again, from the age of 12, this is used of Jairus' daughter earlier in Mark's gospel, but also in the Old Testament as well, Genesis 17. This same word for children is used for an 8-year-old infant. So we're talking about little ones, not teenagers or something like that. What has Jesus most recently said about this precious class of people? The children. Some of you, if you've been here for the last few months, may remember that in Mark chapter 9, when the disciples are tripping over each other to identify which one of them is the greatest, Jesus says what it means to be great in the kingdom of God is to be the servant of all your brothers and sisters. And to illustrate the point that he's making there, he takes a child, puts him in the middle of the room, and points to him. He points to this child as one who is especially vulnerable and in need of help, and then warmly embraces the child in a hug and says, whoever would receive such a child as this receives himself, receives Jesus. And that person doesn't just receive Jesus, but receives also the one who sent him, his heavenly Father. We are to serve one another like we would serve any of the least among us, any of the weakest, any of us who are struggling and in need of help. I said before that there will be some point in your life where you are not an island. Many of you have experienced this, where you need help, and your brothers and sisters are to be there to offer it to you as they would for a helpless little child. So Jesus here is saying that, basically, these children must be brought in. And we say that because the disciples are not letting the children come to see Jesus. The people wanted Jesus to touch and heal and bless these children, but the disciples of Jesus, those 12 followers of Jesus, rebuked them. They rebuked the parents, the grandparents, perhaps even the children themselves. Why on earth would the disciples have rebuked these people, bringing their children to be healed by Jesus? This is exactly what Jesus addressed before in his teaching on children. Children were of a lower social status, right? They're not to be seen or heard, so to speak, in ancient Israel. For most of the culture at that time, including Jesus' own disciples, you shouldn't pay much mind to the children. There were more important fish to fry. And the disciples also show here that they want exclusive rights to Jesus' authority. They want to be the gatekeepers of who gets to see Jesus. Who gets to be around Jesus? Well, I'll be the one to decide that. Thank you very much. They did this last chapter again as well, if you remember. In John chapter 9, verse 38, John, Jesus' disciple, said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Why? Because he wasn't following us. They want to be the gatekeepers of not just Jesus' person, but all of his authority. They want to be the ones to decide how Jesus can use his authority. I'm sure that many of you, if you've been with us for a little while, probably wanted to yell at the disciples if you saw this before. Why would the disciples rebuke the parents and the children? Hasn't this lesson been so ingrained in the disciples at this point by Jesus again and again that they would be able to repeat it back to him verbatim, that they are supposed to help the poor and the weak followers of Jesus, the most vulnerable of which are children, little ones, who should not be caused to stumble? We would expect the disciples to become more holy, more devoted to Jesus Christ, more willing and able to put to death their own pride after following the Son of God for years. I mean, remember that this is probably about 2 years through Jesus' ministry, and it seems as though the disciples are becoming less like Christ and not more like Christ. They've watched him perform miracles. They've seen his teaching for 2 years, perhaps, approximately. But instead, it seems as though their pursuit of Christ has gone through molasses, which gets deeper and deeper, which with each passing month, they become less holy rather than more holy. But we are often the same, are we not? Be careful of pointing fingers and saying, "You foolish disciples, who has bewitched you?" I would have relished that opportunity to see Christ and to walk with him and to be able to touch him and hug him and receive his blessings. But if you have walked with Christ for any length of time, you have also had seasons where you drifted further and further away from Christ and his word, where your pride has swelled to larger proportions. And you walked further and further away before he pulled you back, despite the fact that you've been a Christian for more and more years. Have we all not had that happen for a time? This text is a warning not just to the disciples, but even to us who would have pride putting ourselves over those disciples for their rebuke here. The disciples were to beware of being gatekeepers of Christ and his grace, and so we should be as well. We should be wary of being gatekeepers of Christ. Instead, as Pastor Eric often says, we fling wide open the doors, and all who would come should come. So what are we to do about the children and faith and the illustration that Jesus uses for us here? We see in verses 14 through 15 that when Jesus saw the disciples rebuking these people, he was indignant. He was angry. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus is not happy when his disciples disobey what we might say is a direct order from him to welcome, to embrace, and to serve the weakest among the flock, especially the children. Mark's gospel, this inspired biography of Jesus that we have here, written by this man Mark, he especially shows the powerful emotions of the God-man Jesus. Here Jesus has this righteous indignation against the scorning of the little ones. He's saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not stop them. Do not put anything in the way that would encumber even a child from coming to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ." So how do we if we were saying this, right? We see what the disciples should do. They should just keep their mouths shut and just say, okay, right this way, you can see Jesus. What would we do to let the children come to Jesus? How do we not hinder children in their coming to Jesus? Well, of course, the disciples should not have been trying to act as guards themselves. And so we should never cause anyone to stumble whom Jesus would have come into his kingdom. But we shouldn't put up a stumbling stone that is higher than the one that Jesus himself would put there. The direct context of this text is the disciples, but it does have bearing for us as well, does it not? I think so. The beginning of verse 15 says that the kingdom of God belongs to ones that are like children. The whole kingdom of God, not just its manifestation in Jesus' day. The kingdom of God is God's rule, his reign on the earth here. And since the days of Jesus, that is the church. All those who are of the church, the body of believers, are the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. And because if the kingdom of God belongs to children in that day, then children belong in the kingdom of God today as well. Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not prevent them. Prevent them. It's the same word that's used in Acts 8, verse 36, where the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, what prevents me from being baptized? Don't prevent the children. Don't hinder them from entering into the kingdom of God. There is no extra hurdle for a child to enter the kingdom of God. That's amazing. That's beautiful that God would put up nothing extra for a child to enter the kingdom of God. Everybody in those days would have thought differently. How can we help children to embrace Jesus Christ in a saving way? How can you and I do this? Some of these are a little blunt, perhaps even a little uncomfortable, but these are all real ways that we can help children come to Jesus. The first is perhaps the most extreme. The first is by helping children to live. By helping children to live. My wife and I went to a seminar on this topic this week, so it's fresh on my mind. Since its legalization, the murder of children in this country by the procedure known as abortion has killed 10 times as many people as died Jews who died in the Holocaust. That in no way minimizes the horror that we would feel at the Holocaust during World War II. But I think that most of us would say if there was a concentration camp in our city, Christians should be the very first ones to do everything to try and stop what goes on there. That's not just politics and legislation, right? That's not only sidewalk counseling, which is something my wife does. But any of you, believe it or not, can volunteer at a local crisis pregnancy center, which not only helps with all of the physical needs of a struggling mom and child, but, and here's where we get back to the text, they also preach the gospel to that mom and child, and they try to plug them into a local church. That is one way that you, at any age, can help children and their moms come to Jesus. Second, if you have children or grandchildren, bring them to or encourage them to come to church. This is where the preaching of God's word happens. It's where faith and salvation are seen in perhaps their most radical form, to participate in the life of God's people as much as they can. If you have children or grandchildren, if you have not had them baptized, have them baptized in the church where you are a member. Do not prevent the little children from coming to Jesus. Third would be model for children around you, not just your own children, but children in general. Model for them biblical faithfulness. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I know because my grandmother or my father, they model what it is to be a Christian. Preach the gospel to children. Do family worship with children and grandchildren. I think that maybe sometimes we assume that kids either aren't listening or they don't understand or perhaps even they can't understand But Jesus says, don't hinder the children. If we speak with adults about Jesus, if we speak to anyone about Jesus, we should speak with the children as well about Jesus, and especially with the children in our own family, especially children and grandchildren about Jesus. A child can be just as fully saved and a part of the kingdom of God as an adult is. And that's beautiful. How is it possible, though? How is that possible that a child who perhaps is an infant, who can't even understand the words that are coming out of my mouth, how can that child understand the gospel? I want to briefly reflect on a text that we read this morning, actually. It's Acts 16, verses 30 through 31. The jail guard, trying to keep the apostle Paul and his disciple Silas, he believes, this guard does, that they have escaped in an earthquake. And so he's about to kill himself from the shame. The two rescued men tell him not to do this, and he sees that the power of God is behind this miraculous earthquake and the salvation that has come for these men. And so he says to them, Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved from the wrath of God, which will surely come upon me because I have opposed that God? What can I do? What must I do to be saved? Do Paul and Silas prescribe elaborate rituals and cleansing to be saved, an extensive session of meditations, giving money to their own particular organization? That's how you can be saved? No, the way of salvation is simple. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple. Simple enough that even a small child could understand it, right? But that's not all Acts 16:31 says, is it? It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The Philippian jail guard's whole family was baptized. His entire household was baptized. And they all celebrated that the jail guard had come to saving faith. The apostles evidently had learned what Jesus meant when he said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. Welcome the children. Do not prevent them. What are believers to do with their children? What are we to do with the children as I started this? Baptize them. Teach them the faith. Preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ until such a time as they hopefully make a profession of their own faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God can work faith at any age, even from in the womb. I have had friends who testified to me that they have never known a day that they did not know and love the Lord Jesus. And they were close friends. I mean, I saw them on a daily basis, and I saw no reason to doubt that profession of their faith. They've been raised in Christian homes, and they had trusted in Christ from before they could even remember. It's an amazing testimony. And it shows that the kingdom of God belongs to you and to your children, to those who are weak and small. It is in weakness that God shows his strength most boldly. Truly, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So this is the other side of the equation, right? We've talked a little bit about how actual children are a part of the kingdom of God. But then Jesus uses them as an illustration when he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You and I still have to receive Jesus and his kingdom as a child would, with a simple trust and faith, right? This is who God is. This is what he has done for me on my behalf. And no matter what doubts I have, I'm going to continue to trust that. Do you trust that? Do you trust that God is faithful even where you are faithless? I know I have to pray that prayer every day, that where I am faithless, God is faithful. Do you hurl up intellectual challenges to faith and trust in Christ? There are great answers to every question that the skeptics ask. Every doubt that they raise has a great biblical answer. And I know that because I was once one of them myself. But beyond the doubts, there lies a person, God himself. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the sustainer. And if you trust in Christ, God is your father, which means you're a child, no matter how old you may be in this life. Trust him as you trusted your own father when you were a child, but with the full confidence of knowing that this Father, your heavenly Father, will never fail you, will never sin against you, will never steer you wrong, will never leave you or forsake you. Receive the kingdom of God. Receive Jesus and the word of God as a little child would, believing their Father that he tells the truth. And lastly, receive his blessing. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Verse 16, and he took them, that is the children, in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. It looks just like what happened in Genesis 48, right? Genesis 48, Jacob, the fountainhead of the people of Israel, takes some of his descendants in his hands and he blesses them and says they will become a multitude all over the earth. And spiritually, that all is true in Jesus. And Jesus is the fountainhead, not of the old covenant, but of a new covenant. And Jesus blesses the children. What do we do with our children? Exactly what the people of God have done since the days of Abraham. Way almost back until the beginning of creation. In Genesis 17, God establishes a covenant, an agreement between himself and Abraham. But not just between himself and Abraham. Not only are you my people, but the people that come after you will also be my people. Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, mark all your descendants with the sign of circumcision. That's infants. That's little ones. That's people who can't yet believe that the God of Israel, at least with their words, is the God of Israel. But we hope in our heart that they have faith. God establishes early in the life of his people that children are welcome. The children of God throughout the Old Testament, they participate in Passover and the other festivals. And in the new covenant established by Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, the promise is for you and for your children. And for all those who are far off. What is that promise? That promise is that in Jesus Christ you have the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is that because of Jesus' baptism, as he calls it, when he goes to the cross, Jesus calls that his baptism of judgment, and that that baptism is for your sake. And because Jesus' baptism in judgment, in the wrath of God, is for your sake, you can be baptized with water, not for judgment, but for grace. You and your children can be baptized in water with hope. It doesn't save you. You still must have faith in Jesus Christ, but you are baptized, letting everyone know that I'm a part of God's kingdom, and I long to persevere in faith. The Puritans always said, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism, because that is where you are marked out as one of the people of God, whether you are an adult or whether you are a child. So what do we do about the children? We baptize them. We teach them the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that is passed down once for all to the saints. And we enter into that life of faith ourselves by belief. Just as our children, grandchildren, the children all around us would enter it, right? We believe. We trust. We assume the truthfulness of what we learn from the Word of God. Just as a child assumes that what their earthly father teaches them is true, at least at the beginning of their life, so we should assume that everything that we see and receive from the Word of God is holy and entirely true. And we join in that life of faith as a child, joyfully delighting in everything that our Father says about us. All those promises are yes and amen in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.